Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 8, looking at essentially one verse. We'll look at a few others as well, but we're looking at the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, and that is Mark 8:34. We live in a world that it's very clear to all of us there are thousands of voices that are shouting to compete for our attention. There's the voice of success, there's the voice of personal happiness, there's the voice of achievement, of financial success, of physical perfection. We have voices like education and even family achievement, sports, business, whatever voice would be crying out for our attention. None of these are inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with those. They're not inherently sinful. But all of those invitations to us have something in common. Today, for example, just today, 100 billion unsolicited emails will be sent around the world, 200 of them to your mailbox. All of those invitations have something in common. There are countless false religious systems calling to us, shouting to followers. There are Islam, there's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the prosperity gospel, the Catholic religion. These are all shouting and calling. They're giving an invitation. All of those invitations have something in common. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been reformulated and remade in our culture to become the gospel of churchianity, the gospel of good feelings, the gospel of relevance, of a kinder, gentler Jesus, the gospel of the promulgation of a Christian culture that includes really everything from Christian theme parks to bookstores with books from every doctrinal camp possible in the name of unity. And all of those invitations have something in common. What do they all have in common? You are treated like a potential customer. You're wooed. You're sold. There's a focus on benefits. There's a focus on bettering yourself. Why? Because you deserve it, of course. Jesus Christ issued a shocking invitation completely opposed to all of those voices. His invitation was very simply this: surrender and die. That is the invitation of the gospel. Surrender and die. Completely different than the others. This is the invitation given in what we would consider the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 8:34. Now, last week we saw that the followers of Christ still suffered from an incomplete view of Messiah, didn't they? They didn't understand. They understood the part about Messiah eventually coming to reign as king, but they didn't understand the part about Messiah coming to earth to suffer for the sins of mankind first. And what happens is that a wrong view of Messiah then leads to a wrong view of what it means to follow Messiah. Does that make sense? In fact, even today we see this, a wrong view of Jesus Christ as the one who is here to provide all that I ever wanted to make all my dreams come true. That leads to a wrong view of what it means to follow Christ. A Messiah who has come only to gloriously conquer the human enemies of Israel, which is what his disciples thought, that leads to a view that to follow him means to follow him down the path to glory and to power and to honor. This is ultimately why Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, because he began to understand that the path to following Christ wasn't a path to glory, it was a path to death. And so Judas betrayed him. That's why those who buy the prosperity gospel today will ultimately betray Christ, because they see that the path to Christ is one of death, not one of glory. A Messiah who's come to suffer, though, a Messiah who's come to die, means that to follow Messiah, we walk in his path. We walk in the steps that he walked. What does this mean to the believer? How do we apply this? Well, I think there's three ways we could apply this even before we really get going here this morning. We're reminded, first of all, of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's, first of all, a reminder, we've been crucified with Christ. There is a death that has happened. Secondly, there's a reminder to value Christ-likeness in its authenticity, to value Christ-likeness as Scripture states more than any other commodity. This is our goal as Christians. This is our destiny in eternity, is to be like Christ. And finally, it's a reminder to die to ourselves daily. We die to our passions. We die to our sin. We die to our agenda. We die to our wishes. We die to our dreams. And we submit wholly to Jesus Christ, no matter what that brings, whatever that means. Make no mistake, this is the only path to follow Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he said there's only one way to do this. That is surrender and die. There is no other invitation. See, the cost of following Christ is very high. It is a high cost. Let's see what the cost is. Mark 8:34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" What is the high cost of following Christ? We could say it in three ways, that the cost is abdication, termination, and imitation. Abdication, termination, and imitation. Before we get to that, though, we need to understand, what does Jesus mean when he says, "If anyone would come after me"? Now, you remember that in the previous passage, Jesus has just made very clear his identity as Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's also made clear his mission. His mission is to die. It is to die and then be raised again. That was his purpose for coming to earth, ultimately to suffer and die for the sins of all who would believe in him. But now he's been engaged in more and more private ministry. He's been with just the 12. But he does something that's very unusual for the closer to the end of the Gospel of Mark. It was normal for the beginning, but as we get closer to the end, he does something that is kind of contrary to where his ministry focus has been right now. It says, "and calling the crowd to him." What he's about to do is he's been having these inside teaching times with the disciples, with the 12. And now he says, "Everybody, gather around. I want to talk to everybody." And he's going to explain the way of salvation. He's going to explain the high cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That it's not just special inside information. There's not this secret knowledge that's only for a few. This is how anyone and everyone must follow Christ. And the reason we say this is that the prevailing view of verse 34, "if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," the prevailing view is that this is not speaking of the way of salvation. That this is speaking of a special class of Christians that we would call disciples. And this is how this is supposedly working. That there are the general masses of regular Christians. There are all the poor slobs who just came to Christ and you're just all the normal people. But then there are the really special ones. The ones who have said, "I want to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to follow Christ in a way I've never done before. I'm going to be the specially committed Christian." And these are what we often call disciples. Well, I'm going to reject that view wholesale. And I'll tell you a few reasons why. First of all, when it says, "let him deny himself," grammatically, this isn't a progressive action. This is something that happens one time. It is a point in time. If you take the view that there are Christians and then there are the really highfalutin disciples, what you have to say then is that there was a point in time in salvation, but then there's also, "let him deny himself," a point in time, a separate time of discipleship. And so now you're getting into the whole realm of the second work of grace and all kinds of heresy that we don't ascribe to. This is not the pattern of Scripture. The pattern of Scripture is not that you come to Christ and then you fool around for 10 years and then decide to finally be a disciple. The pattern of Scripture is found in Acts 2:42. The new believers were baptized in Acts 2, and verse 42, they devoted themselves to fooling around for 10 years, then they came back to church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They didn't go through a rebellious stage. They didn't go through a time of kind of wandering toward true discipleship. They immediately came all the way to Christ. Their spirits immediately enlivened. Their spirits immediately desperate for the word of God, desperate for fellowship, desperate for prayer. There's the reason we use the word conversion, because something has converted, something has changed. So we can't say that verse 34 is speaking of some sort of second level of following Christ. Now, we can also prove this with a cross reference. Matthew 10:48, Jesus said this, Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so if we're speaking of some sort of second level, what Jesus would be saying in Matthew 10 is that there are Christians who are not worthy of me and Christians who are worthy of me. We would never say that. All Christians are worthy of Christ because he's paid for their sin on the cross. So this is not some sort of reference to the path of discipleship. This is a reference to the path to heaven, to the path of salvation. And he says, those who would come after me. And this is a word used almost exclusively in the Gospels. And it's the infinitive form, which means to follow. And it's strictly limited to following Christ. When you see this in the Gospels. Now, to a certain extent, it can speak of an external following. And we know that there were multitudes who followed Jesus to see his miracles. But as Jesus defines to come after me, it's a very, very narrow, specific definition. It's speaking of leaving everything to follow Christ and forsaking all other ties, that you completely break ties with anything you have worshipped. The high cost of following Christ, it is a high cost. The first thing that you might say you have to do, the cost of following Christ, is abdication. Abdication. Jesus said first, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Now, this is not speaking of some sort of asceticism. Asceticism is the rigorous self-denial of certain aspects of pleasure in your life. It comes in the form of simplifying your life in certain areas. It would be defining your life as maybe, I'm not going to do all the things I want to do. Some people even deny themselves basic needs for a short period of time. This is supposedly to show your dedication to the Lord, to show your love for God, your dedication to him. We would say that the Amish practice a form of asceticism to please God by means of denying themselves certain luxuries such as electricity and those sorts of things. It's very interesting, though. I've been on an Amish farm where there's no electricity to the house, but they do have electricity to the electric milkers for the cows. So somehow the cows don't have to worry about pleasing God, I guess. When Jesus said, let him deny himself, he's not speaking of the idea of denying something to yourself. What's the most popular expression in our culture of denying yourself? The most popular expression would be the season of Lent, right? Where you deny yourself certain things of your own choosing for the 40 days prior to Easter. Lent is mostly observed by the Lutheran Church, Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and so forth. There's no mention of this in Scripture anywhere. It's purely a man-made tradition. So this is basically what it boils down to if you take that view of denying yourself. I'm going to reflect on Christ and please God by not eating Twinkies for 40 days. This is really going to impress the God of the universe who made the planets, who made the stars, who made the galaxies, that you didn't eat Twinkies? The ascetic view of self-denial speaks of denying something to yourself. Could we put it this way? What Jesus is talking about is the complete denial of yourself. It's not denying yourself things, it's denying yourself, period. It's the abdication of all rights and claims to ownership of yourself. You're abdicating the throne of your life. You no longer want to rule. You no longer want to go with your desires. You turn in all your desires, all your hopes, all your dreams. They don't belong to you anymore. They're nothing. You burn them. And you let him go, and you ask the Lord Jesus to be the king of your life. You surrender. I cannot stand the term lordship salvation. It has hurt me to see that the correct view of biblical salvation now has to be defined with another word such as lordship. Salvation is by definition lordship. Now we have to use it just to stake our claim to sound theology. I want to split some hairs here just for a moment, though. Think about this. We surrender to Christ because he will forgive our sins. That's a good thing. We surrender to Christ because he'll give us eternal life. That's a good thing. We surrender to Christ because we will gain heaven. These are all good things. These are all true. These are all biblical. These are all right. But how about this? How about surrender to Christ simply because of who he is and he is a better king than you ever will be? How about surrender to Christ just because of his personhood, because he is God? How about put him on the throne of your life regardless of what he does for you, just because of who he is? in acknowledging this, because he inherently deserves my allegiance. Jesus said, let him deny himself. Deny what? Deny that I ever had a legitimate claim to myself. Deny that I ever had a right to own a piece of my soul. If one will come after Christ, Jesus may ask much of you. He may ask a lot. This will be different for every person. It may mean leaving behind that which you formerly worshipped. It may mean leaving behind family. It may mean renouncing an appetite for wealth and ease. It may mean leaving behind a craving for security. It's going to be different for every person who follows Christ. But it is a denial of self. Keep your finger there and turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Luke's gospel gives us three very clear examples of what Jesus means when he says, deny yourself. The Holy Spirit inspired this writing, and Luke puts these three together. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. First example. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, Luke's gospel says someone. Matthew's gospel tells us this was a scribe. This was an important person. This scribe may have been intrigued by Jesus. He probably saw the potential in Jesus to lead everyone. He had the view of Messiah that said Messiah would come and take over. And maybe he just wanted to be sure and get on that bandwagon. Now, how did the scribe come to Jesus? He said, I will follow you wherever you go. I guarantee you what that scribe was thinking that Jesus would do is go, really? A scribe following me? Gloriosky! I can't believe it. We got a scribe. We've got all these fishermen over here, but we got a scribe now. That's what the guy was waiting for, and he did this in a crowd. As they were going along the road, he's making sure everybody sees, yeah, I'm a scribe. Yeah, yeah, watch this. I will follow you wherever you go. See, a scribe was almost a celebrity in a way. Well, Jesus exposed his true motive. His motive was to be associated with a great teacher. His motive was to join the winning team. His motive was to be alongside Jesus when Jesus took the throne of Israel. And he wanted to be right there. Verse 58, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the demand of true discipleship. What he just told this guy was, you're a celebrity now. How about this? How about become a homeless guy like me? Are you willing to do that? Now, it seemed to me that Jesus' statement was completely unrelated to the offer to follow him. I remember reading this as a child, and I thought, I know the Bible's perfect, but it seems like Jesus didn't hear him or something. But what's he saying? Despite having divine authority, divine power, self-indulgence was not in Jesus' plan. He did not indulge himself. I mean, put it this way, Jesus borrowed just about everything. He was born in a borrowed stable. He slept in a borrowed bed on the nights when he did even sleep in the house. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in a borrowed upper room, and he died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. As far as we know, the only thing he owned when he died were his clothes, and those were split up. Those were gambled away by the soldiers. What's he telling the scribe? He's looking him right in the eyes saying, take stock of what you're saying. You're saying, I will follow you? I don't think so. You want to follow me with all the trappings of your life? How about this? How about be a homeless guy like me? Will you do that? Will you do whatever I say if I tell you that you're going to follow me? We're sleeping on the ground tonight, not in your mansion. Are you okay with that? It's very easy to give impressive words of commitment. People do this in church all the time. This is why we don't do an altar call, why we don't check a card, yes, I want to be saved, because easy words are easy. But to truly follow Christ, it is to come after him and to declare that you will follow him no matter what. Jesus knew that the declared faith of many of those who were following him was superficial, it was shallow. The scribe didn't count the cost. He didn't consider the self-denial. And we put it this way, salvation is free. But to follow Christ has a very high price. It must cost us our lives. What happened to the scribe? We never hear from him again. He disappeared. He's gone. How about this one? Luke 9:59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, at first glance, seems like it's kind of cruel. Man, Jesus, you don't want to let the guy go to his dad's funeral? That's kind of mean. But if you dig a little deeper, in the ancient Near East, in fact, this is still true in Near Eastern cultures today, to use the phrase, I want to go bury my father, it doesn't mean he's dead. What it means is, I need to go and be under my father in the family business. I need to learn the business. I need to grow with the business. And when my father passes away, then I will receive the business. I'll get my inheritance. And in the ancient Near East, if you as an eldest son decided not to go into the family business, then you were cut out of the will, essentially. And so basically what the man says is, I want to follow you, but I also want to enjoy the good things of this world, so I'll be along to see you after I get my inheritance, after I get financially stable, once my 401k is really stocked up, got my house, got my cars, got everything, then I'm going to come add you to my life, and you'll be really the dessert of a life well lived. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead worry about dead things. What happened to this man? He disappeared. We never see him again. He counted the cost, and following Christ was not worth what he would have to give up. Next verse, verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So again, it seems like Jesus is, you're being kind of rude. They want to go home and say goodbye. Well, in the ancient Near East, and you've read about this in certain accounts in the Old Testament, to say farewell to your family could take months. That when you go and you say, I'm leaving now, your dad would say, well, stay one more night. And then the next day, well, it's getting late, stay one more night. Then the next day, well, it's going to be cold soon, stay through the winter. And then you get, well, it's harvest time, so just stay one more season. That was classic ancient Near East culture. So to go home and say, I want to say farewell to my family, what this guy was actually saying was, let me gently ease my family into the idea that I'll be following Christ. Let me spend some time talking to them about this. Let me test the waters. Let me just kind of test it out there and see if they're still going to accept me, see if they're going to cut me out of the family business, cut me out of the will. I just need to test that. I want to go home and say farewell to my family. And Jesus said, you've put your hand to the plow. If you look back, you're worthless. So once you put your hand to the plow for the kingdom, you set forward. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8. What is the high cost of following Christ? First, it is abdication. You surrender. You completely surrender. The second cost of following Christ is termination. Termination. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And secondly, and take up his cross. And take up his cross. Execution by crucifixion was well known in Palestine. The criminal was compelled to take the cross beam of his own cross and carry it from the point that he was tried to the point he would be executed, even as Jesus did this. When he said, take up your cross, it meant very clearly to head towards your own death. And the Jews were very familiar with crucifixion. In 71 BC, the Roman general Crassus defeated the slave rebel Spartacus. You've probably read about that or seen movies. But he crucified Spartacus, and he crucified 6,000 of his followers on the Appian Way just to make sure everybody knew who was in charge. The Jews saw this. In Jesus' era, in order to assert themselves over the Jews, Rome crucified 30,000 Jews. And so they saw this every day. This was a common sight. Your children would have seen people hanging from a cross on a weekly basis. Now, there's a problem with this. Our modern culture has reinterpreted what it means to bear a cross. When we say to bear a cross, it means to put up with something rotten, right? Well, I married this guy over here. He's the cross I must bear. I have this back problem, slip disc. That's the cross I must bear. Well, Jesus' meaning goes way beyond this. It's far beyond that. To take up your own cross is to make a conscious decision to walk intentionally towards your own execution. That's what it means. It means taking up a cross which is filled with the anticipation of cruelty, of agony, of dehumanization, of shame, of humiliation. Jesus' point basically is this: unless you walk the path I'm going to walk, you cannot follow me. You're not really following me. There isn't an alternative path. There is only a path to the cross. The image of the cross means total ownership, total relinquishment, total claim by Christ, and it means you must die. You have to die. Total relinquishment of all that you are, all that you have. This was a pretty important message for people to hear as the Gospel of Mark was circulated throughout the churches, because in Mark's era, to follow Christ meant that there was quite a certainty that you may, in fact, be called to walk a path of death, of physical death. And so this was a very real choice for those reading and hearing the Gospel of Mark. And certainly this also means that there's a willingness to identify with the suffering and shame that one will encounter as a believer of Christ. Every one of you will encounter or have encountered some sort of shame, some sort of suffering for being in Christ. We know this because the New Testament says only those who are in Christ suffer for him, or you will suffer for him if you're in Christ. Luke's account of this in Luke 9 makes it even clearer. He says, take up your cross daily. This isn't just a one-time thing. There's a constant reminder that my life is no longer my own. I don't belong to myself, because when you're dead, you can't belong to yourself. You're dead. And this has such tremendous application for us. I think first we might say that this reminds us to have no hesitation to obey the Lord. Dead people don't resist, right? So we have no resistance to the Lord. There's no thinking about it. There's just remembering that you've been crucified with Christ. He's paid the debt of your sin. He's purchased you at a high cost to himself. When you are asked to do something you don't want to do, or when you are tempted not to obey, what do you say? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live the life I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I obey. It also helps us to remember that every decision is filtered through one main concern. Is this what the Lord wants me to do? That's my concern. I don't have any other filters. I take up a cross every day and walk the path to my own death and walk the path that he wants me to walk. And then third, I think it reminds us also that when you're taking up the cross of Christ, put it this way, your sense of needs goes down and your sense of dependence goes up. You need less and less, and you depend more and more. It's a wonderful place to be. Young people, what's your main concern? This is a question I get from college age on down. Number one question by far is, how do I determine God's will for my life? Right? It's very simple. Jesus put it this way. You ready? Take notes. Here's God's will for your life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I have no personal aspirations outside of pleasing God. I have no desire to do anything that he wouldn't want me to do. I have no lifetime goals outside of that which Christ has ordained that I do that would honor and glorify him. I have no agenda outside of doing that which confirms that I'm denying myself and taking up the cross. If you as a young person, you're struggling with that great question, what do I do with my life? What do you do with that? You get on your knees and you ask the Lord to help you to love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The rest will take care of itself. He will bring those things into your path that need to be there. Put it this way, one writer said this: those who wish to follow him must be prepared to shift the center of gravity in their lives from a concern for self to reckless abandon to the will of God. What a wonderful place to be. To get on your knees and instead of saying, God, what am I supposed to do? To just say, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to love the Lord my God and let him bring the things that he wants into my life. It might be death. It might be prosperity. I don't know. I don't care. It doesn't matter because I don't own myself. It doesn't make any difference. What's the high cost of following Christ? It is abdication. I surrender. It is termination. I die. But Jesus added one other item here, and that would be imitation. Imitation. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, it sounds like Jesus is kind of repeating himself. He said, come after me and follow me. But this is a little different idea. This is the idea of imitation, of doing what I do, doing what Christ does. I want to use the Gospel of Luke to just give us some thoughts on imitating Christ. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of walk through some of this with you. What did Jesus do? If we look through Luke 2:40, we see that Jesus was seeking wisdom. He was seeking wisdom, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. In his humanity, he grew, he matured, he sought wisdom. How about this? Submission to authority. Luke 2:51, Jesus submitted to his parents perfectly. How are you doing submitting to the sinners who are over you? Jesus was perfect. He never did anything wrong, and yet submitted to his parents who were wrong all the time. He submitted to authority. He was sound in reputation. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had a sound reputation. He was spirit-led. Luke 4:1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He was saturated in the Scriptures. How did he fight off Satan? Luke 4:8, and Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Can you fight off the attacks of Satan with your memorized knowledge of Deuteronomy? That's what Jesus did. He was sympathetic to the hurting. Luke 4:40, and now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. He was swift to forgive. Luke 7, a woman literally wept on Jesus over her own sin. He said immediately to her, "Your sins are forgiven." He was steadfast in his concern for the kingdom. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That's the beginning of Luke 9. He suffered for the sake of God. He suffered for the sake of God. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He stood firm against evil. Luke 9:42, while he was coming, the demon threw himself to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. He strengthened his kingdom effectiveness. Jesus didn't just do ministry himself. Luke 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. He was secure at all times. Luke 12:22, and he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." He was sorrowful over the unrepentant. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Just from going through about half of Luke, we see that Jesus was seeking wisdom. He submitted to authority. He was in sound reputation. He was spirit-led. He was saturated in the Scriptures. He was sympathetic to the hurting. He was swift to forgive. He was steadfast in his concern for the kingdom. He suffered for the sake of God. He stood firm against evil. He strengthened his kingdom effectiveness. He was secure at all times. And he was sorrowful over the unrepentant. If I did the rest of Luke, we'd be here all afternoon. Do you see the character of Christ? This is the believer in Christ who says, "I want to be just like him." Why do you think we have the Gospels four times over? I think, first of all, because it presents the way of salvation in clarity and repetitiveness. But I think most of all because it presents the person of Jesus over and over and over again. Someone who endeavors to know Christ intimately as revealed in the Scriptures is the one who will worship him the best because we're imitating him. What's the high cost of following Christ? It is abdication. I surrender. It's termination. I die. And it's imitation. I will be like you. I'll act like you. Well, Jesus is going to drive these nails home with four proofs. He's going to drive them home. He's going to give a statement of truth, two rhetorical questions, and another statement of truth. Look at the first statement, Mark 8, verse 35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, life can mean your physical existence, and we understand this. The more common idea, though, of life was the idea of personhood or your being or your soul. We get our word psyche from this particular word. Here's the great irony of the gospel. to save the thing that you value the most, your soul, you must lose it. You have to lose your life in order to save it. You have to give up on your own self-righteousness. You have to give up desperately believing you can justify yourself before God. There's not a both-and choice here. It's not an either-or choice. It's not that I can somehow keep my life and sort of also follow Christ. It is, if I keep my life, I die. If I will die, I will keep my life. That is the choice he's given. It's exclusive. There's not a compartmentalization of Christ into your life. There's not saying I will insert Christ into the parts of my life that I think he can benefit the most. It is, I die. Then he gives a rhetorical question as part of his proof as well. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In 2013, to make the top 10 list of the top richest Americans, you have to have at least $31 billion. By the way, four of the top 10 right now are related to Sam Walton of Walmart. And it's no wonder Walmart's slogan for several years was save money and live better, because they certainly have. With just $1 billion, a paltry billion, you could buy two Airbus A380s and fly 850 people in each one of them. You could also, to keep them safe, buy five F-35C Lightning II fighter jets. And if you needed a really fun place to go, you could also buy the oldest sports franchise in North America, the Chicago Cubs. And if you don't like the location of any of those things, you could buy the entirety of the Solomon Islands to put all those things there. But you can't buy your soul. You can't buy that which is the most valuable. The richest man in the world has made $1 billion for every year he's been alive, and he will soon give it all up and not be able to buy his soul. The rhetorical question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Second rhetorical question to drive these nails home. Verse 37, what can the man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying that the soul, other than God himself, is the most valuable thing in the universe. Now put it this way, this is the eternal part of you. You were created in the image of God. You were created to be an eternal being. This is why we do not hold to the idea of annihilation for unbelievers. They are eternal beings. If annihilation was true, then the gospel is absolutely rendered powerless, because now you have alternatives. But there is no alternative. By the way, this particular verse, what can the man give in return for his own soul? This is one of the best verses to shoot down the notion of a works-based salvation. What can you give? You can't give anything. You can't give good works. How could one possibly do a few good things to purchase your own soul from the deserved damnation of hell? What do you have to offer that God needs? You don't have anything he needs. You don't have anything he wants. You have nothing to offer. The writer of Psalm 49 put it this way. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. And then Jesus, the master teacher, he drives a final nail home to make sure we understand this. Verse 38 with a final statement. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Verse 38 is the first explicit reference in the Gospel of Mark to the return of Jesus Christ, to the second coming. And this is clearly speaking of the end times, speaking of the final assessments, the final judgments that are to come. And he speaks of this adulterous and sinful generation, spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual immorality. What he's saying is if you professed faith in Christ, but your life didn't show it and you blended right in, then you were a fraud. You were part of the adulterous and sinful generation. By process of elimination, anyone who does not deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ is ashamed of Christ. Well, I go to church. I believe in Christ. I believe in God. No. According to the standard of heaven, you have been ashamed of him because you have not been willing to abdicate. You have not been willing to surrender. You have not been willing to die. in the early centuries of the church, as persecution heated up and Christians were dying by the hundreds of thousands at various times in history, there was a slogan that made its way through the church. It was taken very likely from Mark 8:35, "For whoever would save his life must lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." As people were being led to die, the church would shout to them for Christ and for the gospel. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. What was Christ's invitation? Surrender and die. That's it. Why? Because this is the only way you'll live. This isn't a harsh invitation. It's the only invitation. It's the only one there is. 2 Timothy 2:11, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also shall live with him." How about this one, Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You must die in order to live. Tonight, we're going to look at the glorious scene of the heavenly throne room and the saints of God worshiping in glory. Is there a high price to follow Christ? Absolutely. But the payoff is unbelievable. Romans 8:18, Paul said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Surrender and die, but the payoff is absolutely magnificent. Thought about an occurrence in the Old Testament that was kind of a good illustration of this. You remember that Moses was selected by God to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, and then he had to spend 40 years away from Egypt because he murdered an Egyptian, and the Lord worked in his life during that time, called him to the ministry of leading God's people. He came back at God's call at about the age of 80. It's a long time to wait for a ministry. He led the people of Israel even through the wilderness wanderings of 40 more years. And he's just so patient. But what was he waiting for? He was waiting for the promised land, what God called a land flowing with milk and honey, where there's an abundance of everything, where there's a little taste of heaven on earth. Well, you recall in Numbers chapter 20 that along the way the people ran out of water and they grumbled, they quarreled against Moses. So the Lord told Moses to go speak to a rock and that water would come forth. Well, Moses was frustrated with these people he'd been leading around for a long time. And instead of speaking to the rock, he rebuked the people and he struck the rock twice in anger. Well, this doesn't make the Lord happy when you take his clear instructions. He says, "I'm about to do a miracle for you," and you can't even say that that's good enough. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Now, Aaron isn't the one that struck the rock. I always wonder if he said, "Thanks a lot. I was just standing here." Guilt by association. What did the Lord do? Deuteronomy 34, very, very touching passage. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan," that's from the south to the north, "as all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." Why? You have to die. You have to die. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And to my recollection, this is the only time that we see God himself performing a funeral. He buried him in the land, in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. It's a very private funeral, God and Moses. That was it. But what did the Lord do? He gave Moses a personal viewing of the promised land, which he couldn't go into. By the way, Moses was brought up to Mount Pisgah in February. February is the only month of the year, according to the climate of that area, that you can see all the way to the Mediterranean. And it says in Deuteronomy, he saw all the way to the Western Sea. But he couldn't go. He said, "You shall not go over there." Could we say this by way of a little bit of editorial? That what God meant was, "You shall not go over there yet." Fast forward 1,400 years, Matthew 17, on a high mountain in Israel. Jesus was on this mountain and was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And who appeared there with Jesus? None other than Moses and Elijah. There he was. I wonder if he was looking around going, wow, this is even better up close. You see, the promise to Abraham was that his people would inherit a land forever. But Moses had to die. He had to be willing to follow God no matter what. There's no account of God dragging Moses up Mount Pisgah and come, be quiet. Nah, sit down. You got to die. Moses walked. And he went to that point. He looked to the promised land, certainly with a big smile. And then the Lord took him. The invitation to follow Jesus is to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Because walking precisely in the footsteps of Christ is the only way to safely navigate your soul home to heaven. It's the only way. There is no other path. If you die with Christ, you're raised with him. I'd like to close with Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The true believer does not begrudgingly surrender and die. The true believer runs to the cross and surrenders with a whole heart and says, kill me now, kill myself, kill all of my sin, kill all that I am. I surrender. I'm yours. I want to be crucified with you. And we identify with him. This is why we do baptism. Because in placing somebody under the water, they identify with the death of Jesus Christ. And by bringing them up, they identify with his resurrection and life. The gospel is amazing. It is like no other invitation. There is no competition. Jesus said, surrender and die. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus did not hide the way of salvation. He did not make it a mystery. He was so very clear. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Lord, I pray for this precious congregation. I pray that you would help those who know you already to daily take up their cross and follow you to crucify the passions of their flesh, to do that which would be pleasing to you, to crucify their own dreams, desires, aspirations, and to simply do that which would bring honor and glory to Christ. And Lord, for any who are here this morning or who are listening via the internet who do not yet know you, oh Lord, would you be merciful and gracious and bring them to their knees, drive them to their knees to surrender to you, to confess their sin, to confess that they must die with Christ. I pray, Lord, for them. I pray that you would enliven their hearts to be regenerated, to hear the words of the gospel, and to respond. Lord, for those of us who do know you, I pray that as Paul told the Roman church that he was eager to preach the gospel to them, I pray that we would be eager to be reminded of the gospel each and every day and glory in the cross of Christ. Until that day when we don't just look at the cross, but we look at our resurrected Savior. And we rejoice with him with shouts and singing and great celebration. We thank you and praise you for this invitation to surrender and die for the sake of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.